You're listening to the weekend podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Well, good morning. So good to see you. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of James. The book of James, if you have a smartphone or something that has internet, you can follow along as well online with YouVersion. But James, chapter 1, we started a series last week. James begins the book. He simply says this in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And then he jumps right into the grit of what he wants to talk about. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What does he say? Whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice James doesn't say if you face a trial, but when. He doesn't say if it just happens to happen. No, he says it's going to happen. He says whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so what's a trial? There's not just one kind. In fact, James says trials, plural, of many kinds. So on the one hand, and Rick talked a good bit about this last week, there's trials of suffering, and there's a whole plethora of what suffering is. There's persecution in certain countries of the world today where it's illegal to worship Jesus publicly or to share your faith in him. There's persecution. That's a trial. There's trials that we go through of just difficult seasons. There's financial trials. There's vocational trials. There's medical trials. There's relational trials. A little later in chapter 1, James will talk about these desires that are within our flesh, desires that lean towards sin, temptation. And James calls that a trial. It seems if you dig kind of underneath the surface of what James is saying, James would say, well, a trial is this also. It's when things simply aren't going the way you wish they were going. It's a bad hair day. It's a no hair day. You put those jeans on and, well, they just don't look like they did when you were 20. Right. It's whenever things aren't going the way we want them to go. That's what James is talking about. On the one hand, it's very spiritual. On the other hand, it could just be very temporal. But what James premises, God's in all of it. And so he tells us when we face situations and when the situations aren't what we want, he says, consider it pure joy. And then he gives us the reason why in verse 3. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I mean, if I said, and you don't have to raise your hand, but if I said, hey, would you like to be mature? Okay, would you like your kids to be mature? If I said, would you like to have just a sense that I'm complete? Would you like this reality to well up within the core of your soul that as you looked at your life and how you feel about yourself and everything around you, you just had this conclusion, I don't lack anything. We'd all probably raise our hands, jump up, and pay $19.99 in 3 installments to get it. And James says, we can get it. And he says the way that we get it actually comes through the things that we don't like, our trials. What James is saying is trials happen, and they happen to everyone, but not everyone comes out on the other side having benefited from what they went through. For example, we could take 2 people. You go across the street to some gym. You buy a membership for a year. You carve out in your schedule 3-5 times a week where you're actually going to take time out of your schedule to drive to the gym or walk to the gym, to go to the gym, and you're going to stay there for upwards to 90 minutes. 2 people buy a membership, carve out time, and actually go to the gym. 1 person gets a trainer, works out. The other person does all the wrong workouts in all the wrong ways and then sits around at the bar drinking a smoothie. They both go to the gym. They both spend the same money and the same amount of time, but one actually benefits from it. That's what James is saying. You're all going to go to the gym of life. You're all going to show up at the workout of trials, but not everybody comes out having benefited from that which they spent the same amount of time going through. James says, trials produce perseverance. Perseverance, when it does its work, makes us complete and mature, not lacking anything. And then in verse 5, James, it's almost as if he hears people say, yeah, so like, how does that work? Because I'm not feeling it right now, bro. And so in verse 5, James says this. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And it seems on the surface like James just like cuts a U-turn, and he's talking about trials and troubles and faith and perseverance and completeness and not lacking. And then he just goes over here and he wants to get all philosophical and talk about wisdom, but he's not. The wisdom James is talking about isn't some philosophical, some theological, some conceptual, abstract understanding. James is talking about a particular way of seeing what you're going through. He calls that wisdom, a different perspective, which all the while still sounds, I get it, a little bit abstract. So I thought maybe to help us understand the story and what the difference wisdom makes in a trial, we'd look at a story that happened in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. Chapter 13, the children of Israel have been in the desert. They were in Egypt prior to that for a little over 400 years. They've moved into the desert, and God says, I'm going to send you into the promised land. So chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 reads like this. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each tribe, ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So Moses gathers them down. They can almost look into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan, present-day Israel, the particular area they're talking about, it was fertile. It was flowing with milk and honey, Scripture says, which is just kind of an idiom to mean it had luscious fruit and lots of vegetables. It was unlike anything they were presently seeing in the desert. And Moses says, all right, I want a leader from each of the 12 tribes to come forward, and I want you to go into the land and check it out. I wasn't there, and I don't know what exactly it looked like, but I imagine it's like me on vacation with my kids, and we go to a hotel. And we're there in the lobby, and say my wife is checking in. My kids start lingering further and further away from the counter, and they start like, and then they'll find these little wayfinding signs, and they start reading which way is the gym, which way is the pool, is there an outdoor pool? And then they kind of come back, and they're like, Dad. And what they want to know is permission to explore the land. And we'll say, go. And they'll just kind of walk for the first 10 feet so they don't get called out by the people by the counter. And then it's an all-out sprint down the hall to find the gym, to find the pool, to see if there's a whirlpool, to see if there's an exit to an outdoor pool. Is there a slide going into the pool? And then they come back and like, Dad, they got this huge whirlpool with these jumbo jets. And that's what Moses is wanting to stir up within the children of Israel. He's wanting them to go and to see all the lushness of the land and come back and be like, we're ready. And so they go. And in Numbers chapter 13, verses 3 to about 31, it tells us what happens. In short, they're gone 40 days, and they go from far south to far north, far east to west. They travel the whole land. They discover that there's fruit. There's grapes that are like the size of grapefruits or bigger. It takes two guys to bring back a cluster of grapes. They're so huge. And they come back, and they begin to share with excitement, like, hey, Moses, you're not going to believe the size of these grapes. And then one of them pipes in, and then another, and then eight others. There's 10 of them, in fact. They're like, yeah, the grapes are big, but you know what big grapes mean, Mo? A big gardener. And in that city, there's the descendants of Anak, which to them would have been like Mufasa. Ooh. they were king. They were giants. They were huge. They were large. They're like, the cities are massive, the gates are locked, and inside these fortified walls is a race of giants, and I don't think we can do it. Caleb steps forward, and he basically says, be quiet. He rips his clothes out of distress, and he says, we can do it, we should do it, we will do it, because God said so. That's what's going on. And then you get a little summary statement. I'll pick up just so you can hear the summary of what they're saying in verse 32. So the 10 spies that said we couldn't go, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. Not like some of them, not like a few of them, all. All the people we saw are huge. Verse 33. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So 40 days, they're tracking out. They go all over the land. They come back, and they're like, the fruit's big, but the people are bigger. They're giants, all of them, and we can't do it. Now, I thought to maybe help us put this into perspective of what was actually going on in the story, to wrestle with the question, how big were these people? We could maybe get a little prototype this morning. So meet descendant of Anak, right? Of course, some of you are probably thinking, that dude's huge. And then the second thought should follow, but were they that big? Which then should provoke another thought, do we know? Were there really giants in the land? If so, how many? And if how many, how big, right? So what do we know? Well, there's this thing called archaeology, where they actually go back and they study dates and dead people and artifacts and remains of people. And in the city, the cities of the country of Israel, there are these excavations that have taken place all over the land. And they can date back with pretty clear accuracy within about 100, 150 years of when a civilization was taking place, how they worshipped, how they ate, how they lived, how they buried their dead, etc. It's amazing. Well, they found some documents in Egypt, documents that date back to the 13th century BC, which is about the time of our story here in Numbers 13. And the documents in Egypt that date back to the 13th century BC give an account of the people in the land that our people just went and checked out. And it says that there was a tribe of people in the hill country that all of them were between 7 and 9 feet tall. Interestingly, just east of there, just east of the Jordan River today in modern-day Jordan, there was a cemetery. Well, there is a cemetery. It's still there, by the way. And they excavated the cemetery, and they got to the part where they're pretty sure that the remains in this element of the cemetery are from the 13th century BC, the exact same time of our story. And they found these two ladies next to each other that were 7 feet tall. This guy is 9 feet tall. They came back and they said, Moses, the whole city is full of people, and they're huge. Potentially 9 feet tall, which should provoke a question. How big was Joshua and Caleb? How big was Caleb? How big were the Israelites? Do we know? Well, in fact, we do, because there were a lot of them, and they all passed away, and they buried them. And archaeologists went and dug up the remains of the time that corresponded with this same time frame, and they're universally about the same size. Just as the descendants of Anak, they say, were all between 7 and 9 feet tall, the Israelites in the 13th century BC, the average Israelite male, 5'5" tall, 125 pounds. Now you might be wondering, do I have a cutout of that? I just brought myself. That's about what we're talking about, with a few pounds. The 12 go in, they come back, and they're like, yeah, we're not doing it. Caleb comes back, and he's like, what are you talking about? We sure are. He said we could. Which, this trials. James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because there's a benefit to it. There's a way something's produced within you. We both face the same trials, but there's different ways of looking at the same trial. 12 people went into the land of Canaan. 10 of them saw the giant like this, and they said, no, no, no. Caleb and Joshua look at it, and they're like, what's the big deal? So it seems that the vantage point that Caleb had was different than the vantage point that everyone else had, because everyone else says, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, it's kind of funny because the grasshopper is actually the smallest edible creature that an Israelite could have eaten. I know that sounds gross to you and I, eating a grasshopper, but they're kind of juicy. And if you're starving in the desert, you eat whatever. It's the smallest creature that an Israelite was allowed by the law to eat. It's almost as if they're saying, Moses, 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 those guys eat people like us for lunch. And then the other one said, no, they don't. We're not even big enough for lunch. We're like a snack. What was it about Caleb that enabled him to see things differently? Numbers 14:24 says this about Caleb. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. What Moses had just said that day in a very tear-filled way is to the, not just the 12 spies, but all of the nation of Israel, because the 10 disbelieved what God said and spread that bad report through the whole nation, they would not ever enter the promised land. But for 40 years, they would wander in the desert. 1 year for every day they went and tracked into the land that God said you could have, but they said we won't take because we can't. 1 year for every day you'll stay in the desert except Caleb and Joshua. And it says Joshua and Caleb, it was a different spirit. They had a different vantage point. He had a different way of seeing things. So maybe we could illustrate it, what wisdom looks like, with some steps. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and in James' perspective, what's wisdom? Wisdom, the lack of wisdom is, this is all I can see, and I can see no more. It's the 10 spies looking at a giant. But James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives to all generously and without finding fault. What is wisdom? This is a simple definition for wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see my situations from God's perspective. Wisdom is looking from God's vantage point, not my own. Wisdom doesn't change my reality, but it does redefine how I see my reality. Wisdom doesn't change my circumstance, but it changes how I see what I'm going through. If anyone, James says, lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives to all generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But, verse 6 says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. What does that mean? When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. James isn't talking about doubting the existence of God. What James is talking about is doubting the goodness of the nature and character of God. What James is saying is you believe there's a God and you ask him for help, but to doubt means you still stay standing looking at things from your perspective that you concluded was your perspective 5 minutes ago. James says, when you ask for wisdom, believe. Believing causes me to change my posture and my position. Doubting in this context, it's not doubting God's there, but it's doubting God's good. That's why I said, if any of you lacks wisdom in verse 5, ask God for wisdom, who gives to all, how? Not with stinginess, but with generosity. How? Not by saying, you deserve it, you've been a good kid. No, he gives wisdom generously, it says, without finding fault. That's why it's so imperative that we have an accurate understanding of who God is, of his nature, of his character. That's why 2 weeks ago on Wednesday nights, and we'll continue through the summer, we've been in a series looking at God's names. There's over 900 names and titles for God in Scripture. But why does he give us so many? Because he wants us to have an accurate understanding of his nature and his character. Because if we don't understand his nature and his character, we'll ask him to help us see things differently, but we won't believe that he actually will help us. And so James says, verses 6 through 8, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. But if anyone lacks wisdom, you ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. In your trials, there's wisdom. In our persecution, there's wisdom. In our suffering, he has wisdom. In our temptations, he has wisdom. In our struggles, he has wisdom. But then there's some of us that say, yeah, but my temptation is the result of my indulgence. And James says, he has wisdom. Yeah, but my financial struggle is really the result of my debt, and my debt is a result of my impulsive buying. I got myself into this situation, and now I'm drowning in debt. As if we expect to say, I'd ask God for help, but I blew it, and he's not going to help me because I jacked it all up on my own. And James would say, yeah, you probably did jack it up on your own, but God is good, and he wants to give you wisdom. Wisdom on how to get through it, wisdom on how to get out of it, wisdom how to grow greater into his likeness in the midst of it. Yeah, I would ask God to help me with my marriage, but I'm the one that jacked up the marriage by some discretion. And James would say, yep, you probably did jack up your marriage. You probably need to ask for forgiveness. You probably need to repent, but still come to God, because he wants to give you wisdom on how to get through it and move beyond it and be made perfect and complete, not lacking anything. God gives generously to all without bringing up your faults that were the reason you got in this situation in the first place, he's saying. Wisdom doesn't change the situation, but it changes my view of the situation. 12 spies went into the land. 10 concluded the dude was 9 foot tall. Caleb concluded the guy was 9 foot tall too. But he concluded God is taller. The question for each of us isn't how big is our problem. They're huge. But the question we have to ask is how big is our God? I love what Mark Batterson wrote in his book, The Circle Maker. He said this: your biggest problem isn't an impending divorce or failing business or doctor's diagnosis. Please understand, I'm not making light of your relational or financial or health issues. I certainly don't want to minimize the overwhelming challenges you are facing. But in order to regain a godly perspective of your problems, you have to answer this question. Are your problems bigger than God? Are your problems bigger than God? Or is God bigger than your problems? Our biggest problem is our small view of God. That is the cause of all lesser evils. And it's a high view of God that is a solution to all our problems. The writer of Proverbs put it like this in chapter 4, verse 5. He says, in all you're getting, get wisdom and get understanding. So just in the last few minutes, I want to just maybe talk about what are some very practical ways that we can get wisdom. The truth is, it's not if we face challenges, circumstances, trials, etc. It's when. If we haven't faced, we are facing. If we are not currently facing, you will soon face. And James says, in that, we need wisdom. Three quick ways. We could spend probably weeks on it, but just three things that came to mind as I was thinking this week about just practically how we get wisdom. First of all, as James says in verse 5, we just ask God. And if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. It's a simple, humble acknowledging that's huge. And in and of myself, I'm stuck. Ask God. It's more than just asking. It almost seems to imply there's a listening, there's a waiting, there's a watching. I'm asking God for wisdom, and I believe he'll actually give it, which means I have to listen. The verse I've been wrestling with and just pondering the last 6 or 8 weeks is Proverbs 8:34. It says, "Blessed are those who listen to me." And in this chapter, chapter 8, it's talking about wisdom, as if wisdom is personified. So wisdom says, "Blessed are those who listen to me, watching daily at my door, waiting at my doorway." It's this picture of someone that desperately needs wisdom, and so they listen to wisdom, but then they're watching the doorway to see if it cracks open. Daily, they're watching the door to wait for wisdom to come out so that they can move forward, to listen to more, to watch for more, to get more. Ask God. Wisdom is seeing things from a different perspective, and so when I get wisdom, it takes me to a higher place. One of the beautiful things about James, and we'll look at this later in the summer in chapter 3, he defines wisdom. He talks about there's wisdom that's earthly, wisdom that's sensual or unspiritual, and there's wisdom that's demonic. And then James says, but there's wisdom from above. And when we get wisdom from above, it changes our perspective. So in the Psalms, there's this guy named Asaph, and he's got his own giants. And Psalm 73, 16 and 17, Asaph says this. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny." He says, it was overwhelming, it was perplexing, it was troubling deeply, but then when I entered in the presence of God and I laid it all down and I just began to listen, I began to see, it's not what I thought. First of all, just simply asking God, listening to God. Secondly, practical way to get wisdom, dig into the text. Dig into Scripture. Dig into the Bible. Now, 40 years passed from Numbers 13. You've got Joshua and Caleb. They're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, where these guys still live, by the way. Joshua, when he's having this conversation with God, he doesn't say, "God, I need some military strategy because those guys are the boss." God doesn't say, "Here's your strategy, here's your plan, here's how to lay out your army." This is what God says to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. He says to Joshua, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." And catch this part. "Then," "then you will be prosperous and successful." God says, dig into the text, but the text doesn't tell you how to take down 9-foot giants. But that's the way wisdom works. We begin to get the mind of God. We begin to get the heart of God. And then when we find ourselves in situations, though the text didn't specifically talk about those situations, we somehow intuitively, by the wisdom of God, know how to handle that situation. Dig into the text. If I don't know what your Bible reading plan or routine is, but maybe just a suggestion through this summer, as we're going to be looking through James through the rest of the summer, open up to the book of James. It's 5 short chapters. It's about 115, 112 verses long. Read it. 12 and a half minutes, you're done. But read it once every day through this summer. If you don't have a Bible at the kiosk straight out these doors, we'd love to give you a Bible if you'll read James once a day through the summer. Ask God. Dig into the text. And then lastly, just a practical way to get wisdom, inquire it from others. Inquire it, wisdom, from others. Inquire wisdom from others. Proverbs 18:15 says, "The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the ears seek it out." Or I love how 25:11 of Proverbs in the Message Bible says, "The right word at the right time is like a custom-made piece of jewelry. And a wise friend's timely reprimand is like a gold ring being slipped on your finger. It sounds poetic, but here's the challenge. What if you don't have a wise friend? What if you have a wise friend, but you haven't given them access to give you timely reprimands? If that's our case, we're going to be lacking in wisdom. Because the default mode of humanity is what Proverbs 12:15 says. It says, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. The challenge of most of us is when we're going through a trial, we want to tell somebody about it. That's not bad. The challenge is we often merely, in the midst of telling them how bad it is, we simply want them to sympathize with our trial. We want them to sympathize with our misery. We want them to sympathize with our hurt. We want them to sympathize with our betrayal. We want them to sympathize with what they did to us. And we want them to say, you're right, you should go slap them. Or some appropriate equivalent. But wisdom says, you don't always need somebody to enter into your misery and sympathize with you. That's why a wise person, after they've thrown it all out there, they say this. What am I missing? This is how I see it, but is there another way of looking at this? Wisdom acquires it from others. So 40 years pass. Joshua, Caleb, they come to the edge of the Jordan. They're about to go into the promised land. I want to leave you with this snapshot of what Caleb said. Joshua chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, it says this. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses. While Israel moved about in the wilderness, so here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day you yourselves heard. Then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. For 40 years, Caleb had been walking around the desert with this guy on his mind. Could have took him. Not because we could have took them, but God said we could have took them, but they said we couldn't take them. And Joshua says, all right, you guys can go in the land. Caleb, he's got prime pickings. He could pick anywhere in Israel he wanted to live. You know where he wanted to live? At the top of that hill called Hebron, where there was a fortified city and big lock gates, and behind it a bunch of 9-foot guys. He says, I told you we could have took them then. Now I'm 85 now, but we're going. I want to live there. And may the faithfulness of my God be known. Would you stand with me? My brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God, may we, the people of Palm Valley Church, be the kinds of people that in the trials we face them with faith in a good God. May perseverance kick in, and may we find ourselves developing maturity and completeness where we lack nothing in our soul. May we cling hard to you, and may we see things from your perspective. May we have wisdom. And everyone said, amen and amen.
Enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes. Keep up to date with what's happening at PVC this summer by visiting our website at palmvalleychurch.com.